and shalom. The first lesson is found in Isaiah 53, 1 through 5. Who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? He grew up before him like a tender shoot and like a root out of dry ground. He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him, nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by mankind, a man of suffering and familiar with pain. Like one from whom people hide their faces, he was despised, and we held him in low esteem. Surely he took up our pain and bore our suffering, yet we considered him punished by God, stricken by him, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him, and by his wounds we are healed. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Praise the Lord, praise the Lord, my soul. I will praise the Lord all my life. I will sing praise to my God as long as I live. Do not put your trust in princes, in human beings who cannot save. When their spirit departs, they return to the ground. On that very day, their plans come to nothing. Blessed are those whose help is the God of Jacob, whose hope is in the Lord their God. He is the maker of heaven and earth, the sea and everything in them. He remains faithful forever. He upholds the cause of the oppressed and gives food to the hungry. The Lord sets prisoners free. The Lord gives sight to the blind, and the Lord lifts up those who are bowed down. The Lord loves the righteous. The Lord watches over the foreigner and sustains the fatherless and the widow, but he frustrates the way of the wicked. The Lord reigns forever, your God, O Zion, for all generations. Praise the Lord. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. The second lesson is found in 1 Timothy 6, 10 through 16. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. Some people, eager for money, have wandered from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. But you, man of God, flee from all this and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, endurance, and gentleness. Fight the good fight of the faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called when you made your good confession in the presence of many witnesses. In the sight of God, who gives life to everything, and of Christ Jesus, who, while testifying before Pontius Pilate, made the good confession, I charge you to keep this command without spot or blame until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which God will bring about in his own time. God, the blessed and only ruler, the King of kings, the Lord of lords, who alone is immortal and who lives in unapproachable light, whom no one has seen or can see. To him be honor and might forever. Amen. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Please stand for the reading of the gospel.
No. Thanks, Kevin. This is the Holy Gospel according to St. John, the 19th chapter, beginning at the first verse. Glory to you, O Lord. Then Pilate had Jesus flogged with a lead-tipped whip. The soldiers wove a crown of thorns and put it on his head, and they put a purple robe on him. Hail, King of the Jews, they mocked as they slapped him across the face. Pilate went outside again and said to the people, I'm going to bring him out to you now, but understand clearly that I find him not guilty. Then Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. And Pilate said, look, here is the man. When they saw him, the leading priests and temple guards began shouting, "Crucify him, crucify him. Take him yourselves and crucify him," Pilate said. "I find him not guilty." The Jewish leaders replied, "By our law, he ought to die because he called himself the Son of God." When Pilate heard this, he was more frightened than ever. He took Jesus back to the headquarters again and asked him, "Where are you from?" But Jesus gave no answer. "Why don't you talk to me?" Pilate demanded. "Don't you realize that I have the power to release you or crucify you?" Then Jesus said, "You would have no power over me at all unless it were given to you from above. So the one who handed me over to you has the greater sin." Then Pilate tried to release him, but the Jewish leader shouted, "If you release this man, you are no friend of Caesar. Anyone who declares himself a king is a rebel against Caesar." When they said this, Pilate brought Jesus out to them again. Then Pilate sat down on the judgment seat on the platform that is called the stone pavement, in Hebrew, Gabbatha. It was now about noon on the day of preparation for the Passover. And Pilate said to the people, "Look, here is your king." "Away with him," they yelled. "Away with him. Crucify him." "What? Crucify your king?" Pilate asked. "We have no king but Caesar," the leading priest shouted back. Then Pilate turned Jesus over to them to be crucified. This is the gospel of the Lord. Please be seated. Pardon me. Grace, mercy, and peace to you from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. So here we are in the season of Lent. And the season of Lent invites us, I think, to take a long, hard look at the cross. So admittedly, it's not a cheerful season, but it is hopeful, because we know that the passion of Christ ultimately leads us to the glory of Easter. But Lent by its nature is reflective. And sometimes painfully honest about the human heart. It's during this season that we walk step by step with Jesus toward Calvary, and along the way we discover that the road to the cross is paved not just with Roman brutality, but also with human compromise and even betrayal. In this gospel passage before us today, I think we encounter one of the saddest lines in all of Scripture. The religious leaders stand before Pilate and say these words, "We have no king but Caesar." Now, maybe at first glance, this seems to us to be sort of a mark of political expediency, you know, maybe calculated more to get what they want out of the scene. But when you understand the history behind these words, it becomes something much deeper, actually something heartbreaking. Because, of course, Israel did have kings. They had a long history of kings. And it all began in 1 Samuel chapter 8, the people come to the prophet Samuel and they say, "Give us a king to lead us, such as all the other nations have." Up to that point, God himself had been their king. And God had led them, provided for them, even fought for them. But the people still wanted something different. They wanted a visible king like all the other kings of the world. And so even after God gave the people the downside of what having a king like that would be like, the people persisted. And finally, God just gave them what they'd asked for. And their first king was Saul. And he looked the part, tall, impressive, outwardly everything that you would ever want or expect in a king. But inwardly, Saul lacked obedience. And in the end, his reign ended in failure. Then, of course, came David. We're told he's a man after God's own heart. And David's a great king, a unifying king. But, of course, even David was flawed. His sin left deep scars on the kingdom. And then after David came Solomon, wise, wealthy, powerful Solomon. But Solomon's heart drifted, and his kingdom fractured. And then came a whole slew of kings, generations of them, some good, but many bad. A few of the good kings tended to lead the people toward God, but there were many more who led them into idolatry, into injustice, ruin, actually. And so by the time the prophets come around with their speaking, their verdict is absolutely clear. Human kings would never be the salvation of Israel. And I think Psalm 146 captures that hard-earned wisdom very well. Remember, it says, "Do not put your trust in princes, in human beings who cannot save." And boy, that's the truth. Israel had tried that. They'd lived it, and they'd suffered because of it. And I would tell you that I think that that whole sentiment translates very well into our world today. As an old political science major, and after having lived through lots of different politicians and seen lots of different political schemes and ideologies sort of come and go, I've come to the conclusion that it's better not to invest yourself 100% in any politician. Because sooner or later, every one of them will break your heart. Sooner or later, they all end up doing what's best for them instead of what's best for the people. And you know, in the case of Israel, God had been pointing to them all along to a different kind of king. Not just another Saul or another David, but the true king. The king Israel needed from the very beginning. And this king is nothing like what they had imagined. Isaiah describes him this way. Isaiah says he was despised and rejected, a man of sorrows, pierced for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities. That doesn't sound like any king that Israel had ever known or actually would ever want. Because this king wouldn't rule through power, but through sacrifice. He wouldn't dominate. He would redeem. Remember, Jesus doesn't make a triumphal entry into Jerusalem on the back of a war horse or behind a chariot. He comes riding in on a donkey. And so this king wouldn't sit on a throne of gold, but end up hanging on a cross of wood. But this is the king that Israel was always meant to have. And frankly, this is the king standing before Pilate in John 19. And I think this is where the tragedy really deepens. When Pilate presents Jesus and he says, "Here is your king," the leaders reject him. And when Pilate presses them, "Shall I crucify your king?" they respond, "We have no king but Caesar." Just think for a minute about the layers of irony here. After all, these are the descendants of the people who'd asked for a king. They're the descendants of Saul and David and Solomon. These are the keepers of the law and of the prophecies. These are the folks that had the hope of a coming Messiah. And when you think about it, the tragedy is just almost too much to bear. We have Jesus being flogged. The Roman soldiers twist a crown together of thorns and jam it onto his head. They wrap him in a purple robe and they mock him. Hail, King of the Jews. Absolutely everything about this moment is meant to humiliate Jesus. The crown is painful. This robe is a joke. The bowing soldiers are mocking. But here is the great irony in all of this. They're closer to the truth than they realize, because Jesus truly is a king. And now when their true king stands before them, the religious leaders, the ones who knew better, say, "We have no king but Caesar." Not only are they rejecting Jesus, they're rejecting their entire history, their entire story. Even more, they're declaring their allegiance to Caesar, a pagan king, a symbol of everything that their faith has stood against forever. It's just amazing that after centuries of flawed kings, the people don't return to God as their king. They settle for Caesar. In truth, it's a moment of spiritual surrender, spiritual bankruptcy. This is a moment where fear is outweighing faith. It's a moment where love of power and prestige and position, they all matter more than the truth standing before them in Christ. And I think if we're honest, we recognize this pattern because we live it too. We may not have kings the same way, but we still look for something. We look for someone to rule, someone to follow, something that promises security. And just like Israel, too often we settle. We settle for lesser kings. We put our trust in money, only to discover that it's not really something that secures us. We trust in success or ambition, and we realize finally that it really just never satisfies. And sometimes we end up putting our trust in leaders and systems and in influence, only to realize that at the very best, they're temporary. And I think Paul warns us about this in that 1 Timothy passage. Paul writes, "The love of money is the root of all kinds of evil." And he writes that because money makes a lousy king. And so does power. So does looking for someone's approval. So does anything that takes the place of God. Every time we elevate those things, we echo that same tragic line. We have no king but Caesar. And whether we admit it or not, we're violating the very first commandment when we put something else in the place that only God should have in our lives. But there is good news. Here's the good news of the gospel. Even as the people are rejecting him, Jesus still chooses the cross. He doesn't argue with the crowd. He doesn't call down angels, you know, to take care of the crowd. He doesn't work to try to overthrow Rome militarily. Instead, Jesus quietly walks towards the place where he would give his life for the very people rejecting him. This is pure grace. And it would have been so easy for him to defend himself, but he doesn't argue his case. He doesn't assert his authority. Because Jesus is a king, all right, but he's a different kind of king. He's not there to take power. He's there to give his life. Isaiah describes him, he says, by his wounds we are healed. And this is exactly what Jesus is doing. He's taking to himself the consequences of every bad king, of every bad thing that you or I have ever done or ever will do. And he's carrying all of it to the cross. This is the king that Israel always needed. This is the king we always needed. And so I think Lent then brings us to an important crossroads. Because just like the crowd, sooner or later we have to answer Pilate's question, "What shall I do with your king?" And then we have to decide. We have to decide, who are we going to put our allegiance to? Who are we going to let rule our lives? Will it be the familiar flawed kings that have never worked for us in the past, but that we try over and over? Or will it be Jesus? We read through Psalm 146 and it really points us in the right direction. The psalmist says, "Blessed are those whose help is the God of Jacob, whose hope is in the Lord their God, not princes, not systems or ideologies, not horses or chariots, certainly not Caesar, the Lord." And Paul reminds us who this Jesus is, and I think you just have to love the description that Paul gives him. He is the blessed and only ruler, the King of kings, and the Lord of lords. And folks, those aren't just titles. That's reality. That's the truth. And so whether people recognize it or not, Jesus is king. And I think the only question for us becomes, will we acknowledge it? And so I think here's the truth that Lent reveals so clearly to us. All along, Israel didn't need just better kings. They needed a different kind of king. Not Saul or even David at his best. They needed God himself to reign over them. And in Jesus, that's exactly what they, and it's exactly what we have been given. The tragedy of John 19 is not just that the people reject Jesus. It's that they rejected the very king that they've been longing for. The king who could finally set things straight. And so we ought to ask, what then should be our Lenten response? What do we do with all this? I think we allow this moment to examine us. I think it's fair for us to ask, where have I settled for lesser kings? Where have I trusted things that can't really save? Where have I chosen Caesar over Christ? And then we do what Lent is all about. We turn. We return. And we realize what we should have known all along. The love of God Almighty empowers us to make a new declaration, not the declaration of the crowd, but the declaration of faith. We have no king but Jesus. And not because we're forced, but because we've finally seen and understand and accepted the truth that this king, crowned with thorns, standing before Pilate, walking towards the cross, is really the only king that saves. And so, folks, our story doesn't end in John 19. We know the cross is coming, But beyond the cross is resurrection. We know that the suffering servant will be revealed in glory. And we know that one day every voice that denied him will confess to the world that Jesus Christ is Lord. And so today is our moment. It's our moment to stand firm, to surrender, not to the kings of this world, but to the King of the universe. This is our moment just to trust, to follow, and to finally say with conviction and with hope, we have no king but Jesus. Amen.